Well, good morning. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke this morning. It's been a pleasure to go through that over the past several weeks for the sermons. I've been really enjoying this study. But here we come to a very rather jarring section of Christ's sayings. Here we have Jesus essentially interacting with three would-be disciples. And if we're honest, I think, as we read this, his responses to all three of them kind of are a little concerning and they're confusing. Why is he saying some of these things? And if we remember what Luke is doing here, in chapter 9, we've gone everywhere from the sending out of the 12. The transfiguration, we have the feeding of the 5,000, we have all these kinds of things. And he introduced the issue of discipleship a few verses earlier. Discipleship with Jesus is not something to be taken lightly. And so this interaction really gives flesh to his previous statements. But this actual occurrence occurred much earlier in the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ. In Matthew's gospel, I believe it's in chapter 8, where these men come up to Jesus and ask him questions. This is be following the Sermon on the Mount and some of the healings that went on after that. And there's this kind of this initial fervor of this amazing prophet, this amazing man that's preaching, and these are some of the initial conversations. And so, while it's important to see that this is stuff that happened earlier on, Luke puts it here as kind of an emphasizing element to the issue of discipleship. And I think to really get us up to speed here again, I want to review briefly. Jesus gave a standard for discipleship earlier in Luke chapter 9 from verses 23 to 26. Verse 23, he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Discipleship has three fundamental elements: self-denial, suffering, and submission. Now, again, not to re-preach that entire sermon, this is talking about coming to Jesus in faith. It's not a second level of devotion to Jesus. It's not an optional second tier of faithfulness. This is, if you want to come after me, if you want to follow me, in our, I think, language, if you're looking for salvation, if you want the blessings that I have, you want to be with me, these are things that will be characterizing you, the kind of person who must come to me, one who is in self-denial, utter self-denial. The gospel, receiving the gospel, is a fundamentally self-denying activity. Jesus says you must deny yourself. It's not about what I want, what I think I need, what I prefer. Jesus says very plainly, the standard for discipleship, the first one, is self-denial. And he goes on to explain what that looks like. The second one here is suffering. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Suffering is a willingness to suffer is an integral part of what it means to be a disciple. Not that everyone will suffer in the ways that Peter, James, John, and those guys did, but a willingness to suffer. The cross was a known vehicle for death, really torture, and shame. So for Jesus to tell someone that to be my disciple, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily, you're willing to suffer the shame associated with the cross, the horrible death associated with the cross, essentially giving over of what you wanted and doing what I'm telling you to do, being willing to undergo that suffering. I thought this quote was appropriate both for this context and for even our day now, our time we live in. This quote says, "The time is coming when the confession of the living God will incur not only the hatred and fear of the world, for on the whole, it has come to that already, but complete ostracism from human society," as they call it. "Christians will be hounded from place to place, subjected to physical assault, maltreatment, and death of every kind. We are approaching an age of widespread persecution. Therein lies the true significance of all the movements and conflicts of our age. Our adversaries seek to root out the Christian church and the Christian faith because they cannot live side by side with us. Because they see in every word we utter and every deed we do, even when they are not specifically directed against them, a condemnation of their own words and deeds. That could have been written today. It was written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer back in the 1930s. Preparing for the Nazi Germany machine. The issue is, the persecution is always looming. Society never likes the true gospel. Because I think, as he said properly, even when our words aren't directly aimed at something that affects them directly, everything is loathsome because it exposes them for what they are as being lacking in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, discipleship involves self-denial, suffering, and finally submission. He says, take up your cross daily and follow me. Submission is not a fun word ever, but to do what Christ says, obey his commands, is one of the marks of a disciple. A disciple is one who will obey Christ. So again, with that as kind of the background of what discipleship looks like, we come to this text today, the end of Luke chapter 9. And you have three, again, would-be disciples. People who've been essentially following in some level or associated with the crowd and are desiring then to have this discipleship relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 57, they were going along, and a man said, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, we know from Matthew 8:19, this man was a scribe. That's a significant thing, I think, because scribes were, Jesus said in Matthew 13, they'd be a valuable convert. If a scribe converts and becomes a disciple, it would be a valuable asset to the faith. He says this, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. A scribe was someone who was the theologian. He was the teacher. The priests were involved in the ritualistic practice of the religion. The scribes were more focused on the knowing and the understanding of the theologies. When Herod wanted to find out where the Messiah was born, he called forth the priests and the scribes. Scribes were the religious experts. They were seen as righteous among the people. Jesus says, and I think we often hear the word Pharisee and everything else gets blurred out. In Matthew 5:20, he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. These men were religious experts. They were seen as righteous. They were also teachers of the people. One of the comments related to Jesus was that there was a shock about his teaching. Because it says that he was teaching them as one having authority, not like the scribes. So the scribes are basically the teachers, the preachers of the day, of the establishment. They're the ones who have the theological knowledge to bring, as Jesus says, out of their treasures both things new and old. In other words, a convert who has that level of knowledge can see vast things really quickly and bring out treasures for everyone to behold. But they were bitter opponents of Jesus. When Jesus came down from the mountain, it was the scribes who were arguing back and forth with the disciples over the healing that could not happen, the demon that was not being able to cast out of the boy. They were bitter opponents. They are included in Jesus' list of woes. Matthew 23, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. And he goes, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees. Woe to you, hypocrites. So this is not just a regular Joe lunch bucket. This is someone who's got something to offer to any kind of religious movement. And Jesus responds to this enthusiastic offer of discipleship with kind of a harsh statement. I think, as one man said, we should not see Jesus' response here as wishing to discourage either the man or us, but as to clarify what the truth and reality is of discipleship. Don't bring any notions of false notions of what it means to be Jesus' disciple. He responds to this man, this scribe. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Think about it in this day and age. If someone comes to you and has heard the gospel and people have said, well, I've heard on the TV that it'll make all my bills go away and I'll be healed and I'll be healthy and my marriage will be right and my kids will like me again. I want this pattern. I want this thing. Jesus is trying to disabuse him of any kind of false notions. The creature comforts that you probably experience with your status as a scribe are not ones that are going to be found with me. The very things that you have and you find any kind of comfort in, a home, a place to be received, is not what you will experience with me. And again, this was a profession to get up and leave everything. This man was saying, I will leave everything. Matthew was called. Jesus called him and he left everything and followed him. Matthew was a tax collector. He had a lot to leave on the side. But he left everything. The picture of these disciples is that they left all. But what does Jesus mean here when he says, the foxes have holes and the birds there have nests? This isn't just some possible future occurrence of what he's going to experience. These are things that Jesus had already experienced in his ministry. His first public sermon in his hometown resulted in what? His hometown wanting to kill him, throw him off of a cliff. He went across the sea to a Gentile nation, cured a man, delivered him from these monstrous devils, so he was no longer going to be a terror in the countryside, and the people wanted him to leave. He then comes back and is going to now go towards Jerusalem, and even the Samaritans won't give him a place to lay his head. And even the hospitality that he received from Simon the Pharisee, or whomever it might be, came with trying to get one over on him. It came with strings attached. If you are expecting this nice, easy life in the kingdom, in what you think the Messiah is going to do right now, don't be under any false pretenses of what it's going to be like. That is not what being my disciple will look like. It's a pretty significantly stern rebuffing of that desire to follow Jesus. And again, this is what we want to see. Imagine if you've been talking at your work or at your place of, where you hang out or whatever it might be with your family for years. And finally, this one person comes up to you and says, I want to be a Christian. Well, Jesus saw the heart of the man. And as I think is his pattern throughout the scriptures, he addresses his response that directly points at what their heart is, revealing whether it's the thing that they need to give over, whether it's the rich young ruler and his wealth. He's unwilling to give up his wealth. Whoever it might be, he answers pointedly for them. So we have this scribe, this assertive disciple. Well, I think it's important to remember that Jesus doesn't promise us present ease, present blessing, but the things of the earth that even the common creatures have, we are not necessarily promised in his life. Well, that didn't go well. Jesus then apparently, in the same context, looks around and says to another, follow me. So the first guy speaks up, and that answer was less than what they hoped for, and he looks at somebody else and says, follow me. And then this man says, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Now, as with all these responses by Jesus to these men, again, there's some shock value here. And I think it's proper to try to understand what he's saying and what he means and maybe what is behind the thinking of the people coming to him. But I don't think we should lose this real shock value. that Jesus is saying, no, you essentially, don't bother burying your father. Instead, follow me and preach the kingdom. That's a pretty significant charge. Seems almost unloving. What I hope to maybe show you here in the next few minutes is that this was a legitimate and right thing for Jesus to say, but also, even if, you know, his father was died right there in the spot, right in front of him, and Jesus made his command to him, that would have been a just thing for Jesus to say. But I don't think that's the case at all. First of all, burial of a parent was an important obligation for the Jews. Even Josephus, in his writings of his interactions with different revolts and things, talks about that. Parents lament that if a child dies in the fight, they won't be able to shut their own eyes, because that was one of the things they were looking forward to do. In Genesis chapter 49, the interaction between Joseph and his father, Israel. Israel charged Joseph that he's going to be gathered, that he's going to be gathered to the people, that he wanted to be buried in this cave that he bought. And Genesis 50, Joseph then interned him and buried him. There's this whole procession going back to bury him in this particular place. And really from that was kind of developed this important tradition of burying your parents. But I don't think that this, again, is referring to a father who's dead or dying. But remember what Jesus will say later in Luke 14. This is to keep in mind here. He says this: if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So what Jesus says here is in perfect harmony with that. Again, that sounds pretty significant. I think in Luke chapter 14, the issue is not that you're going to be actively antagonistic to your wife or to your children or to your family, but that your love for Christ will make your love for them seem as hatred in comparison. But again, I don't think this man here, his father was dead. And I think I have five reasons why. Well, first of all, in Luke 7:12, Jesus comes upon this funeral procession of a son who died. The idea with Jewish funerals was that they would bury them pretty quickly. They didn't embalm the bodies. So they put them in the ground really quick. Someone dies, they take care of it, they bring him to the grave, and they put him in the ground. And this is a significant situation when someone dies. There's going to be people, there's going to be family, the town is going to make notice of a death. And usually these funerals occurred at the end of the day. So one might say, well, maybe his father died in the morning, but they just haven't buried him yet. Well, I don't think so. Well, Jairus' daughter, we saw in Luke chapter 8, when she was still sick, Jairus came to Jesus. By the time they'd gotten back to the house, his daughter died, and there were already mourners on the scene. There was already this kind of built up, ready to mourn and weep for the loss of this life. I don't think we see that this man's father is yet dead, because he'd have been prepared to weep and mourn for him, not out watching Jesus. Furthermore, that the mourning went on for days. When Jesus went to see Lazarus finally, he'd been what? Dead for 4 days in the grave. This weeping and mourning of the mourners were still going on for days after the death. I don't think the man's father was yet dead. Furthermore, I don't even think he was sick. In the synoptic parallel in Matthew chapter 9, this all occurs after the healing of many people, including Simon Peter's mother. If someone was sick, you brought them to Jesus. And what did he do? He healed them. Following on this miracle, this healing rampage Jesus was doing throughout the land, I think it's reasonable to assume that his father probably wasn't even sick on the point of death. So I don't think this man was saying that my father's dead or he's about to die. I think he was trying to put off until his father died, maybe in a year or two. But furthermore, even if his father had just died or was about to die, there was already a religious precedent for essentially getting out of that responsibility. The vow of a Nazarite was to do many things, but he was going to be especially devoted to God. He couldn't cut his hair, couldn't do other things. He also couldn't touch a dead body, not even to bury his mother or his father. There was already built into the religious worship of God in the Old Testament this vow that even superseded this important tradition. So even if this man's father had just died or was about to die, Jesus' call here was nothing more than what would have been a significant commitment to God in the past. But I think this man's father was not yet dead. Whether he was waiting for his inheritance or just came up with an excuse, I think Jesus' response nails him and says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." In other words, if you are going to be one of my disciples, have spiritual life, let the others bury the dead. You go out and preach the kingdom. That doesn't mean that as believers we should not care about death or about burials. But this waiting for this potential, imminent death, the inevitable death of someone, is no reason to stop following Jesus or to hesitate from following Jesus. So again, I don't think that the man's father was dead. I don't think he was sick. I think this man was looking for an excuse to not follow Jesus, whether he was looking for the inheritance that he was going to get when his father died, or whatever it might have been. I don't know, but I don't think that we have reason to believe that this was actually someone was dead then, had to be buried. But again, even if it was, hey, we have someone greater than the temple here. Someone greater than any prophet ever before. Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. He can, when he commands, when he asks, you follow. Well, that interaction again didn't maybe go as hoped. So this third guy says, "I'll follow you, but Lord, first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus then responds, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Again, this is a very stern, very serious response. And you think about this, in 1 Kings 19, this is kind of what happened between Elijah and Elisha. Elijah, the prophet of God, was told that to go and essentially put his mantle, throw his coat over top of this man, Elisha. Let me read the story here. 1 Kings 19. "So he, Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. So in other words, you have a picture of enormous wealth right here. A man who is in this household, who's got 12 sets of oxen plowing this enormous field. And this is at a time after a drought. And so you've got a significant time of, this is a significantly wealthy family. A lot to lose. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. And he, speaking of Elisha, left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Please let me kiss my father and my mother and I will follow you.' And Elijah said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?' So Elisha returned from following him and took a pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of their oxen and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him." So maybe this third guy was thinking, well, Elijah got to go home and say goodbye. Maybe I can do that. Well, Elisha went back, and what did he do? He made sure that he could never come back, both by keeping his good name and probably by maybe irking his parents a little bit by slaughtering some oxen and using the implements even to make a fire and feeding the people. Elisha went back to cut ties and go forward. Again, Elijah was no friend of the government. He was no friend of the powers that be. Elisha, making this point, was cutting all ties by his family, letting it be known for everybody that he was following after the prophet who was in the bane of some of these leaders. But again, was this man thinking like Elisha was, or is he thinking more like Lot's wife, who being saved from Sodom and Gomorrah looked back and was turned to a pillar of salt? I think this man was turning around, looking back. He was hesitating. He was maybe even looking for a reason, having his parents talk him out of a way to go with Jesus. And again, this is the person who's telling him to do this, to not even go home and say goodbye. He, as Matthew 12:6 says, something is greater than the temple. Jesus is greater than the temple. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than Solomon. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He has the right, the prerogative to make these statements of follow me now. He says, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. This is a severe standard. In other words, you must count the cost. Go now. If you turn back, you're not worthy of it. But again, Jesus is no stranger to making hard statements for would-be disciples. In Luke chapter 10, which we'll get to in a few weeks here, I think it was another scribe maybe, or I forget who it was. Oh no, it was a lawyer. He asked Jesus, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, he answers the question back and forth, and the answer is given, "You shall love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." And this man then responds, "Well, then who is my neighbor? How can I do the least possible?" And then we see the parable of the Good Samaritan from that. Or the rich young ruler who's done all these things, kept all these things from his youth, which is, of course, a lie. And Jesus says, "One thing you lack, sell everything you have and follow me." And that man went away sad because he had much wealth. These responses, I think, hit these people right where they're at. Again, Jesus says in Luke 12, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. From now on, 5 members in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." There's going to be internal division. Don't hold on to your family. Don't hold on to your possessions. Don't hold on to your security. Again, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children and brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is a severe standard. This is the cost of discipleship. Bonhoeffer wrote in his book with the same title, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may not be like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be like Luther who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world, but it's the same death every time, death in Christ Jesus, the death of the old man at his call. We'd leave all that we have and follow him." That is the call of this discipleship. We must be willing to leave everything. I heard a story, probably a parabolic story. I don't think it's a true one. But the story is that there was a slave who was a believer in Christ and a master who didn't love Jesus. But he saw this slave's lifestyle, saw his joy or his contentment and his peace. He comes down to the slave and says, "I want what you want." The slave says, "Okay, come down here in the mud. Come down here and work with me." "I'm not willing to do that." He goes away. A while later, things are maybe going hard again for the master. He comes back and says to the slave, "I want what you have. I want this peace that you have." And the slave says again, "Come down here and work in the field, work in the mud, work in this with me." And the master again says, "No, I'm..." And he walks away, angry. Another time, finally, he comes at the end of himself. He says, I want this peace, this assurance, this security that you have, this faith that you have." And the slave then says, "Come down to this and work with me here." And the master says, "Okay." The slave says, "No, don't come down here. You don't have to come down here. You have to be willing to come down here." The issue is, are you willing to give up all to follow Christ? whether or not you have to give up everything, whether you have to leave everything behind in that kind of a leaving your tax booth behind and walking and following Jesus. Jesus may not call you to leave everything right now, walk away from your home and uproot and move to Timbuktu, but he may do that. Question is, are you going to do that right now, but are you willing to do that if Christ calls you to do that? And the answer ought to be, for all of us, yes. It's much easier to think of this last hurrah of, I will give one final testimony to Christ when all the chips are down and I'll be ushered right into glory in a few minutes, as opposed to living a life of continual sacrifice, giving over, leaving everything else, the praise of men, the comforts of community, to follow Jesus. This is the call. And again, each of these would-be disciples probably were like the rocky soil or the weedy soil. They heard, they liked, they wanted to follow. Whether it was the persecution that would come for the first guy, there's no place to lay his head, or the cares of the world with the things that he couldn't have, the inheritance of his father, or the family relationships. Those things were going to choke him out. Now, the difference between Jesus and us is Jesus saw right into those men's hearts and exposed them on the spot. With us, when someone comes, I don't know what's in their heart. Someone says, I want to follow Jesus. Great. Here's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Here's what it means to be a Christian, a Christ follower, whatever word you want to put on there. And over time, some will get choked out and leave because the cares of the world are just too great for them. Some will fall away because this wasn't the bed of roses I was expecting. I was expecting a Bentley and a 12-bedroom house instead of what I got. And they'll fall away because of maybe the persecution of the world. I don't like being ostracized by my coworkers because I'm one of them. I'd rather just go along to get along. We can't see the hearts of men. Jesus did. These are would-be disciples, excited ones, who, through their response to Jesus, showed the state of the soil. So we must, I think, not too dumb down the sternness of these responses, the sobering call that Jesus has for what discipleship looks like. But also knowing this, how sobering this is. But if we know all these things, but also we know the grace of God, the forgiveness and mercy of God, the inheritance that he gives to us that we don't deserve, the inheritance that he withholds from us because we are in Christ, we're not getting what we deserve, we're getting what he's going to grace us with. When we see all that, all this becomes ultimately a kind, easy offer when we understand it. But it is not easy. It doesn't make sense to the fallen world, to the sinful mind, to one who's not willing to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Christ. Let's not fall into the trap of seeing this as some would-be disciples or a second level of obedience or second stage of Christian life. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. He may not call you to go and sell all your possessions and move to Timbuktu, but he might. He may call you to work in that same job in that same place for several years and undergo the scorn of the men you work with because you hold the faith in Christ Jesus, which is not politically correct, which isn't socially tolerable, which doesn't fit my fallen idea of what God looks like. And you'll have to give over your love for men because you love Christ Jesus. But Jesus calls us to this life. And ultimately, I think it's a kind offer. It's one that if you could actually just sit down on that spreadsheet, the pros would so outweigh the cons that it wouldn't even be a question of where you'd go. Well, I pray that we see these sobering statements, these responses, and help us to remember how severe, how strong, how important is our life of discipleship. And there is a cost. Never tell someone that Christianity is easy. Christianity comes with a cost. It's free, but it'll cost you everything. And that's absolutely true. We need to be those who properly understand what we're going to lose and then be willing to give it all up. Leave everything behind. As Peter and John, or Peter, or James and John left their nets, and Peter left their nets with Zebedee and walked and followed Jesus. Levi got up from the tax booth and walked away. Zacchaeus essentially got down on his tree and sold his business. Left everything. That's what we should be. That's the response, because we found that pearl of great price is worth all that I have and more. So if I'm able to give the little that I have to attain that, that's a no-brainer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for this reminder of what it looks like to be a disciple and what the mentality is, that in this life we are not to expect the creature comforts or even some of the niceties of family life, that we, Lord, even though we follow you, we don't expect those things, but that we would willingly give over of those things to follow you. Lord, help us be those who have counted the cost, continually willing to take up our cross daily and follow you. I pray, Lord, that we would be characterized as those who love you more than we love ourselves, more than we love our names, more than we fear men, more than we love comfort. That we would follow you wherever you go. I ask you to give us grace in faithfulness, Lord, that we would be faithful to you and to your word. We would show that we love you by loving others in the family of God and those outside of our walls. Lord, we would everywhere proclaim the gospel as dying men to dying men. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.